We had kind of a breakout last week of people really, we had a guest speaker and people really got hit with stepping up and wanting to get in the ministry and set God free. So we decided we better get some training out there. Man, these notes are long. I'll be here the rest of my life. Just kidding. Don't get scared. Don't get scared. I don't know, you must be contagious. Sometimes I get long like you. Are we set up yet? We ready? Well, like I said, we have some people that have been saying, you know, I think I'm called to be a pastor. And in that, we're going to teach this over and over and over until we're sure everybody really gets it. But the fivefold ministry makes the church look different than what most of us came up in, where the pastor was the leader of the church, the counselor, the overseer, the authority. He was everything, and it was like a one-man dictatorship. But what God set up, and we're going to bring that and teach it again, is the fivefold ministry, where the apostle is the authority, but the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. An apostle is one who has vision. God has given him a specific mission, a calling. He has a sending to go and do something, to plant a work. A prophet kind of hears from God the way to walk into that work. I mean, they work with the apostle, giving him revelation of how to walk into and what God wants to do next. He has this big picture, but he doesn't really know how to accomplish it. The prophet partners with him in helping step into the different things of that vision. That's one type of a prophet. A prophet who's helping an apostle plant a work. That's one type of prophet. In Harvey and I's case, God had told us years ago, he gave us the call before we understood the call. The day that Harvey surrendered to preach, God told him, you are going to preach to preachers. You're going to preach to preachers. All we knew was pastoring. So he went to college to be a pastor. But really, he had a double anointing. He's an evangelist and he's an apostle. As an evangelist, we worked through the churches that we were in and he went out and he won souls. That's what evangelists do. As an apostle, God began to explain his call to him a little better in that he wanted him not to go out and find every church leader he could and straighten them out, but he wanted him to have a training center to develop and send out ministers. That was his specific call from God. I want you to be an evangelistic training center. The evangelistic part, we're beginning to understand a little better than we used to. We're not only training ministers to function within the body, we're training ministers to send out. We got excited about our call again the other night. We started thinking about some of the things God said to us years ago. And I believe God has placed me as the prophet, which is kind of nice because we're always going to be in the same ministry. So that's nice. Sometimes you have a prophet who's with you in a ministry and then they leave, you know. But we're kind of stuck in the same thing together, so we're the apostle prophet together. It gets a little confusing because there's different calls on different prophets and there's different visions and different apostles. I believe I'm the prophet to work with him in planting an evangelistic training center. So God gives me revelation of what he wants to do in this ministry. Joy Bassett has a call to be a prophet to the churches. And wherever she goes, God immediately opens her eyes to the correction that church needs. I tell her all the time, keep it. I don't want to trade anointings with you, you know. I don't want to have to go out and make all the preachers mad at me. I'd rather stay here and see the vision for training and sending. That's a lot more fun. God told me back in Flint, before I knew that I had any prophetic gifting, he said, you are going to be a teacher of the prophets. And I went, whoa, what does that mean? I don't even know what a prophet is yet, much less teaching prophets. But it was in my heart, even the day he spoke it, I knew I was going to study prophecy. I was going to study prophets in the sense of people who are called to be a prophet. Prophecy is simply words of encouragement. You hear from God, you encourage someone. Everyone in the body can prophesy one to another. Doesn't mean you're called to the office of a prophet. But I believe that in this ministry, almost everyone who comes here is called into ministry. We're an unusual body here in that almost everyone is a minister. Usually, if you have 1,000 people, you have 100 of them that are surrendered to God in a real surrendered lifestyle, and they minister to the other 900. They are your teachers. They're your preachers. They're your counselors. They're your evangelists. They're the ones that minister to the 900 and evangelists winning the city around that local church. The difference, one of the differences in us being a training and sending evangelistic going out with it to win the lost. But one of the things that's different in us being a sending center, I don't know, this isn't word of God, I don't think we're ever going to be a church of 4,000 here. I don't think so. I mean, we could. God starts doing some miracles, you know, and people just crowd in and you can't get rid of them. But what I think is that we are going to develop the fivefold ministry here. We're going to find out what it is. We're going to experiment with it. We're going to practice it. We're going to perfect it. We're going to get it down, how it functions. We're going to see a modern-day church function the way God meant for it to. We're going to have an apostle who oversees the entire thing. We're going to have a prophet who's visionary for what God wants to do. We're going to have teachers who teach us the way to do this. We're going to have preachers. We're going to have pastors. We're going to have, evangelists who win the lost. We're going to have it, but we might have 5 or 10 evangelists. We might have 5 or 10 preachers, 5 or 10 pastors. See, we can have several. There will be a fivefold team made up of that gifting. But there could be several of each within that team. And then besides that team, there could be several of each within the body ministering too. Now, as we begin to teach that later, you're going to see it. You're going to see it. And you're going to begin to realize who you are, where you fit in the body, and how you don't have to be everything to be a minister. Just be who you are and what you are. Years ago when we met Steve, pastors are one of the easiest ones to spot. They just have compassionate hearts. They just love. They cuddle the sheep. They heal them. They go to your house. They call you. They get involved in your life. They pray for you when you're sick. They go to the hospital. They bring you food. They know your needs because they are shepherds. Everyone pastors someone. Everyone pastors someone. If you have a husband, you pastor him. If you have a wife, you pastor her. If you have children, you pastor them. If you have grown children, usually your family is planted in your heart different than other people, and you know that. I mean, you would just lay down your life for them. You would die for them. You would give anything for them. You would put them above yourself. You do lay down your life for your children and for your mate. A pastor has people planted in his heart. You can't pick them. You can't choose. You can have friends, but that's not who you pastor. But when God plants someone in your spirit, you know it. There's something different. I talked to Janai and Dudley today because last week, you know, he was just throwing this out saying his ex-pastor up north said, I think someday you're going to be the associate pastor down there at Burning Bush. And Dudley went, yeah, I like that idea. And I said, I think we're going to have a lot of associate pastors here at Burning Bush. And I think it's time we train them. And they begin to pastor a couple of people and get the experience. Let's be learning on Sunday night. Let's be practicing on each other. Let's learn what it means to pastor someone. And if you're called to pastor outside your own family, God's going to put someone in your heart. So Dudley said, well, I want to do that. You know, what is it going to take for me to get to be a pastor? And I said, all you got to do is raise your hand and say, I volunteer. His hand flies up in the air, I volunteer. Janai goes, yeah, me too. So I said, well, then step one, who would you like to pastor? They both whipped out some names to me within this body, and they weren't the same names. Some of them were, some of them weren't. And I said, well, what you have to do is go home. You can make a list of everybody you want to pastor and say, God, the first thing, I'm going to start praying. I want to start praying for these people. I'm not going to go tell them I'm their pastor. I'm going to start praying for them. And you will find, if you tell God, I want to pastor someone, I think I'm called and I want to pastor someone, place somebody in my heart. You will find that you end up with that person coming to your mind all the time. And you're always wanting to pray for him, her, them, who, however many God's given you. And when you try to pray for others, you're just like, it's a brick wall. But when you start praying for the one that's planted in you, the Spirit begins to reveal their needs to you. He begins to lay their needs on your heart. And you know what to pray. You know what they need. There's a love for them. They're just planted in you. And you know it. There are sheep that will get planted in you that you do not feel love for. You might not even like them. One time Harvey and I said, when we were associate pastors back at Heritage, it's a church of about 250. And back in those days, associate pastor basically meant whatever the head pastor doesn't have time for, you do it for him. He calls you, I can't get to the hospital, go. I can't get to the church to let somebody in, go. You know, whatever it is he doesn't want to do, can't do, hasn't got time, he dumps it on the associate. That's not what it means here. You are not our gophers. You are not our right-hand man to do our bidding and serve us at all. You're a pastor. It's between you and God and the people, the sheep. But back then, we told God, we said, oh, God, send us the unlovables because someone needs to love them. Boy, did he answer that prayer. He answered that prayer. He sent the most obnoxious 16-year-old girl. She towered over me. She was 16. And I mean, this is back when I didn't like to be touched. That girl would come in and whoop me up and hug me with a bear hug, and I'd be going, oh, Lord, this is why she's unlovable. She's obnoxious, you know. She'd call me all day at work and say it was an emergency. I was teaching school. They'd come and get me, make me go to the phone, and it wasn't an emergency. I mean, this girl was just constantly rude, ill-mannered, unlovable. And I said, well, God, I ask you to give us the unlovely, but now I can't love her. I am not capable of loving her. And God said, I know, but you depend on me. I will love her through you. It's such a dependent thing because you know this person is planted in me. I carry them in my spirit, but I also do not have the ability to love them, to give them what they need. Only God can do it. So if you think you're called to pastor, because I'm talking a little bit more about pastors right now, if you think you want to be a pastor, and you know what? If you say, I volunteer, I'm going to go home and ask God to plant someone in my heart, and you come back and say, nobody got planted in my heart, I'm not a pastor. Oh, well, there's lots of other giftings. You don't have to be a pastor. Harvey and I, because of the apostolic, we do some pastoring within the body. But we are not called to pastor the majority of this body. We're called to pastor occasionally someone for a season, but I'm a prophet, I'm a teacher. He is an evangelist, he is an apostle. Some of you out there are the pastors. See, the church has looked to whoever's up front running their mouth to do it all, and that's not how it goes. You do not want me to be your pastor. I am cold logic. People wonder if I'm totally female, because while Harvey's bawling over a movie, I'm just logical. I am totally logical. If you come to me weeping and crying, you've got a big problem, my brain begins working out the solution for how do you solve the problem. That is my compassion. I don't want you to be suffering and miserable and unhappy, so I'm going to find a solution for you to change your life and get out of your misery. I forget the part about hugging you, comforting you, you know, weeping with those who... I forget all that part. I just jump to let's solve the problem. I had a friend who's a crier and real lovey, and she was helping me for a while, and she said, it's okay to solve their problems, but first you need to understand their feelings. So she tried to get me to do this, you know. First you say, oh, that must have made you feel terrible. How did that make you feel? She taught me the right questions, but inside of me there's this thing going, get to the solution. Let's solve this thing. Let's fix this broken thing, you know. I want to fix everything that's broken. Janiyah wants to cry. I mean, she just wants to go hug and cry and weep with you. And she then will go to a solution. She's got a pastor's heart. I haven't known Dudley that long, but he cries. He's a crybaby. Now, I'm not saying you have to cry to be a pastor. There are different personalities in pastors. But you do have to be able to get involved with people, want to get involved with them, care about the issues of their life, spend some time in prayer for them, carry them in your spirit, accept them, receive them, and lay down your life for the sheep. You have to do that. So if that appeals to you, you know, they say after you try it for a while and you've got a lot of scars from sheep bites and you still want to be a pastor, you must be called, because it isn't the glory. It isn't the glory. Harvey and I went down, we planted lots of churches. Men, we got beat up, we got wounded. I mean, we had this little precious moments preacher behind his pulpit with an egg on his head, you know, because people throw eggs at you. We were so dumb when we were just congregationalists, you know. We thought, oh, how wonderful it must be to be the pastor. Everybody loves the pastor. Everybody wants him to come to dinner and buy him presents. And everybody loves their pastor. How nice it would be to get to be him, because we loved our pastor. And we became one and found out you get more sheep bites than you do sheep and bites. So there's, you know, you are free to be who you are in Christ.
Right.
If you're not a pastor, hallelujah. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you'd love to study and expound. And I'm a teacher. I love teaching. I love to get in the Word. I beg God, open my eyes to behold wondrous things out of your Word. Show me the mysteries, God. This verse, I'm going to share it with you later. Who is as blind as my servant, God said. Who is as deaf as my messenger? We are blind. We are deaf. And I don't have this in tonight's notes, but it was a verse that just jumped out and grabbed me this past week, because I've been saying, God, show me, speak to me, say things, tell me things. I want to know more. I want the mysteries. I want end time revelation. And I went to Job and thinking about all the creation. He says, God just spoke and there was the earth. He spoke and this happened. He spoke and creation, everything happened. And then he said, and that was just a whisper. That was just a whisper. But who has heard the thundering of his voice? He hasn't thundered yet, but he's getting ready to. Now that excites you. Maybe you're a teacher or a prophet. Prophets just live to hear what God has to say so they can go and tell somebody what God has to say. Fresh news from heaven, and you get to report it on earth. Awesome. Maybe you're an apostle, and you don't even know it yet, because God has not sent you somewhere. Now, if you go somewhere, and you are like the Baptist church that we were sent out by, this is how you do church. Now you go over there and start one of these. That doesn't make you an apostle. It makes you a pastor. You're going to go and do the same thing you've been taught to do. You're going to shepherd people the way they told you to shepherd people. But if God sends you out to do something that hasn't been done, God sends you out with a new message straight from heaven to you. Steve, I got a message for you. I got a mission for you. This is for you. I don't care what all the other people in the world say. This is what you're to go and do. Then maybe you're an apostle, because you've been sent with a directive from God to go and plant something, not to go and copy
something.
Not build on another man's works, but something different, something new, something unique. You could be an apostle within a body. You could have a children's Sunday school, and you're just the one that's your heart's full of raising up these little children, and you come to the head apostle and say, God wants me to do something different with kids. God told me this is what I'm going to do with kids, and I've got this vision for kids. And because a head apostle oversees all your ministries, he's going to go, that is awesome. How can I help you do that? And that is this ministry. We have a vision to release the new things of God, the weird things of God, the out-of-the-box things of God. Clay and Amy want to go open a bar and call it bare bones ministry to minister to people in their city, because they won't go anywhere but the bar. Now, in my mind, I wouldn't serve liquor. That was my idea of a cafe with a bar, you know, but no liquor. Linda, cool, had the vision to take her barn and turn it into David's tent. Draped material, I mean, it looks like an old days with all these colors and material draped everywhere, and it's a worship barn. That was her sending. That was her vision. We don't want you to go out and do what we're doing. We want you to go out and do what, right. We want you to go do what God tells you to do. One thing I do believe is going to happen in this ministry, we're going to get it worked out. We're going to figure out this fivefold thing. We're going to practice it. We're going to understand it. And it's going to work. And God is going to get free here. And when he does, we're going to see some big things happen. And when that happens, other churches are going to see it. And they're going to say, we want to do what you're doing. How do we get the fivefold in our church? And then we're going to send ministry teams to these churches. Maybe like Apostle Paul. We might send some of you to a church for 2 years. Go to that church and stay with them. Teach them. Help them. They don't have worship. Send our worship leaders there. They don't have prophets. Let's send a couple prophets over there. Maybe for a week or two. Maybe for a year or two. We're going to spread this and teach this evangelistically. We're going to go out and get others into doing it. We're going to help them do it in their churches. Because churches have got to stop sending their people off to Bible college.
Right.
They got to stop taking them and sending them to Bible college. We're supposed to know how to train them right here.
Amen.
And we're going to teach other bodies how to train them. First, we got to know how. So we have the vision of a fivefold church. We have not successfully built one yet. We will successfully build one when you step into your ministries and let's practice this thing together. Let's grow in it and learn it together. Let's just try it. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to mess up. Let's forgive each other. Let's say, oh, that didn't work. Let's take that out of the program. What else might work? Let's try something else. We're going to pray. We're going to seek God. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to fix the mistakes. We're going to perfect the program. There are some things common to all programs. Working. The basics of the scripture. Salvation. The bringing people to know how to know Jesus.
How to hear his voice.
How to hear his voice. Harvey is an evangelist. No one in this room but Janiyah has ever seen him released in evangelism. If he were released in evangelism, this room would be full. Because when he is released, he wins hundreds and hundreds and hundreds per year, because everywhere he goes, that anointing, people just get saved. He's good at teaching you how to win the lost. And we need to know how to win the lost. That's primary. Get him to Jesus. Getting them to Jesus to be redeemed, to be forgiven. We've been working on inner healing for a long time, for one reason, to get you ready.
Yes.
Just to get you ready. And we still need inner healing. I still need inner healing. All of us are always going to still need inner healing. But you can minister from what you do have.
Yes.
And give it to someone else.
Yes.
I feel like something is blocking us from doing that. We've learned a lot about the power of forgiveness. We've learned a lot about the power of forgiveness and forgiving other people. I don't think we've learned how to forgive ourselves very well. A lot of us still carry around the burdens and the guilt of our own past, and we never let ourselves be free. And you know what? You can bring a confession to the Lord and ask him to forgive you. And you walk away, and immediately the enemy says, well, you're never going to change. You're just going to go home and do it again. You know you lose your temper every time you turn around. You know, and he starts telling you, that's what you still are. That's who you still are. What if people knew what you did in your past? What would they think of you? He just starts beating you up. You will never be a bold witness until you forgive yourself.
Right.
And that's where we're going to head in this lesson tonight. I don't know if we're ever going to soak tonight because I'm so excited about this, but it starts out in Mark 11. That's where we're going to begin. Father, we ask you to anoint your word, quicken your word, show us wondrous things out of your law, out of your word. Mark 11, verse 25 and 26. When you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any that your Father which is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Has anyone ever been confused by that verse? We accept Christ. All our sins are forgiven forever. We get to go to heaven. Have you ever been confused about why couldn't he forgive me? I thought he already did. That ever confuse you? Mark 11, 25 and 26. When you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. We're talking about unforgiveness. When we accept Christ, we are redeemed. We are redeemed. We are bought by the blood of Christ. I can't wait till I get to the blood part. He purchases us. He paid for all of our sin so that we can go to heaven. No record, no condemnation, freely forgiven of everything we ever did do, will do, ever. Total forgiveness. We're redeemed. So how can this say he won't forgive us? Because it's talking about sins this way that are still killing us. You see, every sin toward the Father is forgiven and you get to go to heaven. It's not, he forgot it, it's gone. But the sins against each other are killing us. They're bringing disease on us. They're bringing aging process in us. They bring the roots of bitterness. They bring anger. They bring the spirits that we allow to live in us, which kill us. They bring our disease. They bring our death. And God cannot forgive us here and now on this world. He cannot take the sentence of death off you. He cannot take that sentence of disease off you if you won't forgive your brother. So what it's saying is you're limiting him. You are tying his hands. You're coming up and saying, I have cancer and I want my cancer healed. Will you pray for my healing? And you are hating someone. And that hate and that unforgiveness has brought the cancer into you. And God cannot forgive you of your unforgiveness.
Right.
He cannot erase the debt you owe that person with the unforgiveness, because that is what is hurting you. And see, that's between us. God cannot erase it. We have to erase it by our choice to forgive each other. And that is so powerful. When I had a glimpse of the end times and the day of resurrection power, and I saw the blood of Christ go through the graves, and that blood affected every child of God with forgiveness of the sins they had not forgiven each other yet. And when that was complete, the bodies came up out of the grave and death was defeated, finally. It was defeated. How come Enoch got to go to heaven and not die? Maybe he just forgave everybody. Maybe he didn't have any trace of bitterness and unforgiveness in him, so God could go ahead and quicken his body that day. Because you see, God's ready to forgive you and take you, but you don't forgive each other. And it keeps you here, suffering and dying. And God can't take that away. We have to get that off us by forgiving, choosing to forgive. He was talking to Peter. He was not talking to heathens. He was talking to Peter when he said that, when he warned Peter that he needed to forgive people. When he's praying, your prayers are hindered. You have got to forgive. Peter, you've got to forgive. Look at verse 22. He says, have faith in God. We talked about healing this morning. How can you have faith in God if you're full of bitterness and unforgiveness? You can't. He said, Peter, have faith in God. For I'm saying to you that whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. If you have faith, you can pray anything and see it happen. Therefore, I'm saying to you, Peter, whatever thing you desire, when you pray, believe that you'll receive them and you shall have them. Do you have some struggle with your faith and believing what you're speaking? Faith comes by hearing the word.
Yes.
Faith comes by hearing the word.
Right.
God gripped me with that. I am so excited because he said, I want you to get in the word over youth renewal. God's going to make people young again.
Yeah.
And he said, I believe you, God. Someday, that's going to happen. And he said, well, when are you going to believe me for now? And I said, well, I can't do that. If I walked up to somebody and said, God's told me there's going to be youth renewal. It's coming. It's coming. And I'm going to give it to you right now. Inside, I'm going, it's not going to happen. He's not going to get made young. I don't really think it's going to happen today. That doubt prevents it happening. But when God said, what's your next Bible study, Sue? I want you to get in the Word because faith comes by hearing, and I need you to have the faith to begin ministering youth renewal. That's exciting. We're that close to it because He's told me that's what I'm to be into right now. Keep reading, keep reading, keep reading the Word, and pretty soon faith for youth renewal is going to spring up in you, and you can speak it expecting to see it, and those things you speak will happen.
Yes.
If you don't doubt. The only way not to doubt is to know that God's telling you He's doing it.
Exactly.
And the only way to know He's telling you He's doing it is the Word.
Yep.
Whatever subject, if it's healing, whatever it is, get in the Word on your subject until you own it.
Yes.
Until you own it.
Right.
And you can't help but believe it because you've just got it. You've got it. And then he goes on and says, when you stand praying, forgive. When you stand praying, forgive. He's talking to Peter about faith. Faith to see miracles. And he says, just pray. And if you don't doubt, it's going to happen. But when you pray, forgive. You see, our unforgiveness blocks our prayers. Our unforgiveness prevents the miracles. There is so much power in forgiveness. So much power. Necessary that we forgive. Sin's law brings death. Unforgiveness is sin. We have to die. When we don't have to die. You know, I'm not even preaching death defeated, but right there at the grave, he said, I am the resurrection. And if you believed that, you would never have to taste of death. Do you believe it? No, of course we don't. Because everybody we know dies. But sin brings death. And as long as we keep sin in our body, we are going to die. We're going to be sick as long as we let sin live in our body. My point tonight is we're not going to let it. We don't have to let it. We do not have to let it remain. Yes, we're going to sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm talking about confession that works. We confess the same thing a million times and feel like it didn't work because we don't have any faith in the blood and the power of the blood. Every person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. James 1:13-15. Every stimulus in your life demands a response. When we're talking inner healing, when we're talking your sin, everything that you are came from the way you responded to life. It came from parenting, came from brothers and sisters, it came from schoolmates, it came from teachers, bosses, enemies, friends. Everything you are came from the way you responded to the stimuli in your life. So, if somebody was angry with you, I mean, this kind of goes to where Dudley was this morning, somebody is hating you and they're angry with you and all that spirit's coming towards you, how do you respond to that? You're going to become angry. If you're human, you're going to become angry. Some of you are going to yell, quarrel, fight, defend. You know, I'm going to win. You're going to treat me that way. I'm coming right back at you. Others of you say, I don't do that. I'm a good Christian. I don't do that. I don't yell and fight back. You bury it. And you get cold toward the person. You may give them the silent treatment for a while, but you bury that anger, and it will come forth in your life. Coldness, hatred, wishing evil things against them. You still have that anger. It's your response. How did you respond? How do you still respond to the stimuli? Because it's always going to be there. And you see the blood washes away the sin when you confess it, but there's a walking it out that is crucifying the flesh daily on the cross, crucifying that response system until you beat it. But we're going to bring that to the blood too in a minute. The blood has the power to forgive and cleanse everything. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now he's talking about walking in the light, so that blood continually cleanses us. The cross is where we take that sin we hate daily. We hate it. We hate it. We're in a war against it. If you are a true believer, you hate your sin. It's the difference in a pig and a sheep. They can both fall in the mud. The sheep hates the mud. Sheep do not like to be dirty. They do not like mud. And when they're in the mud, they start the baying and crying, and they want their shepherd to come and pick them up and get them out of that mud and clean them off. But a pig looks for mud. And when he finds some, he jumps in it and rolls in it and enjoys it. Unsafe people are like pigs. They like their sin. They like staying in it. They don't really want to come out. But sheep hate their sin. If you're a true sheep, you hate your sin. And that hatred for your sin, if you don't see how to get cleansed, can bring you down into depression, can bring you down into not witnessing, can bring you down into self-hatred where you won't forgive yourself, and that's a sin. So now you're wallowing in the sin of self-hatred. So it's just a pit created by the enemy to bring us in. The power of forgiveness is in the blood of Jesus, not in how you feel. The greatest power in the hands of any pastor is to understand the blood, to really understand the cleansing in the blood. It's your task as ministers. I don't care which gifting you have. If you're ministering to people, you need to bring them to understanding the power of the blood and the cleansing of their sin and of their life so they can get free and get out of the mud and live free.
Yes.
John 1:29 said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." My favorite way to present salvation is the Lamb. God had me write a skit for some teenagers when we were in Heritage Baptist, and it was all based on the sacrificial lamb. So we made this big, fat, fluffy, cute lamb. We called him Little Petey, and we created this beautiful little scene where Petey's out in the field and the flowers and the grass. And this little girl, we'd go out and play with Little Petey every day. And from the time he was a newborn little baby, and she brought him up, and she loved him, and she was just so in love with her little sheep, and she told him all her secrets and made him her best friend. And then when he was about 1 year old, her dad came out to the field. This is Old Testament. And he said, "Today, I have to take your sheep and kill him to atone for our sins, because God has commanded not that we give him the sheep we don't want, but that we find our best. That it has to be a male. There cannot be any broken bones. There cannot be scars. It can't be the worst sheep. It's got to be our best sheep." And then we have to slit his throat and spill his innocent blood on the altar. Because without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You see, our life is in our blood. Blood is life. You stop pumping blood, you will die instantly. Blood is, the life is in the blood. The blood of Christ is sinless. Our blood is sinful. And it takes innocent blood offered on the altar to pay for sin. The little girl could cry and beg, "But not my sheep, not this sheep. I love this sheep. Please don't take my sheep." And the daddy eventually said, "It's either the sheep or you. If the sheep doesn't die for you, then I have to kill you. The sheep's blood for you." I love to present salvation through the Lamb, because the Bible says Christ was the Lamb. But he offered one time, and his blood, every drop of his blood, still alive because there was no sin. Without sin, there is no corruption. He laid in a grave, but he never corrupted his body. His body didn't deteriorate. It couldn't. There was no sin. And his blood lives in heaven where he makes atonement constantly for our sins.
Right.
So that we can go to heaven. That's how powerful his blood is. Ministers, when you're praying with people to confess their sins, always, always pray the blood. Plead the blood. Claim the blood. If you'll teach them about the blood, they'll stop trying to be good, do good, straighten up their life, and when they fail, feel like they're no good. They'll realize there is nothing in your efforts that can please God. It must come under the blood.
Amen.
And I'm going to show you what the blood does with it. By the way, as a side note of inner healing, if people still have a problem, they still have unforgiveness. They still don't totally forgive themselves. They still don't totally forgive someone else. They may have chosen it and they may have spoken it, but it has not been worked into them in a completeness, or they wouldn't still have the problem.
Well,
so whatever problem they're bringing to you in counseling, you know, whoever you're ministering to, if they're coming in there and they're just going on and on and on with bitterness against their father, but they're saying, but I forgave him years ago. You haven't really completed that forgiveness, or you wouldn't still be going on about him. So you have to go to the Holy Spirit, and you have to say, show me the roots. Show me the roots so I know how to pray for this person. So I know how to bring them to not only the forgiveness, but the healing that they need. And then when he shows you, you can't tell them, oh, I got it now. Your mom did this to you, and you responded that way. Now that's what you need to repent of. You can't do that. Once you know what it is, you begin to intercede for them. You begin to go, oh, God, bring it to their eyes. Show it to them. What illustrations can I use? What stories can I tell them? What part of my life can I share that might help them? You begin ministering to them in ways that the Holy Spirit gets down inside and tells them what the problem is. Then they're ready to deal with it. God has to show it to them. It's this hard work, ministering to people. It takes a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of dependency on God. It takes a lot of time. Our problems, our sin nature, the way we are trained and have learned to respond to life, didn't change when we got redeemed. I'm not going to use the word saved, but redeemed. See, when we got redeemed, bought by the blood, forgiven by God, we still have all these bad habits and anger and issues and unforgiveness. When Jesus was on the cross, hours before he said, it is finished, first he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He spoke our forgiveness right into our ignorance when we didn't even know what we're doing. But he stayed on the cross until he could say, it is finished. In your life, when he redeems you, he has said, you are forgiven. And you don't even have a clue what it means yet. But you're going to have to learn to pick up your cross daily until it is finished in your life. That's the verses that say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not to get to heaven. You're redeemed. You're going to heaven. Salvation. The end of salvation being complete. The work of salvation being completed in you. When it is, you won't have to die.
In other words, so that we die to the flesh that the Spirit made.
We die to flesh. We die to sin. We die to unforgiveness. We die to those things daily. And I'm going to show you how powerfully the blood brings that into our life. But there's a process. Number one, we have to forgive others. We have been preaching that a long time here. Forgive those who hurt you, because that is step one. And you won't go any further until you do that, individually on every issue that God brings up. Number two, forgive yourself. Sometimes we just can't forgive ourselves. And number three, you have to forgive God. We don't even like to admit that we need to forgive God, because God didn't do anything wrong. But we get bitter toward him. We get angry toward him. Why did you allow this to happen to me? Where were you? If you really love me, why did you let me lose everything? We blame God for things and we get angry. And we have to actually forgive God for what we think he's doing to us. Forgive him for what he is doing to us. I think Job had to forgive God for killing all of his children. God, I don't know why you did that, and I don't like it, but I forgive you for doing it because you must have had a good reason. There's forgiveness toward God. First, you have to admit when you're mad at him in order to do that. Revelation 12, I'm going to show you how we're going to do this. Gave you some problems. I'm going to give you some solutions. How we're going to walk into victory. These are not verses you haven't heard, but I pray that God will quicken them to you the way he quickened them to me this week. Because when they come alive, they begin to work in your life. Revelation 12, verse 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. These are people who have died to themselves, and they have overcome the accuser. What takes you down into depression? The accuser. What takes you into fear? The accuser. What takes you into guilt and shame? The accuser. He's right in your ear accusing you. He's right before the Father accusing you. They overcame all of that. They overcame it all by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They're at a place where they're seeing the kingdom of God living. They're seeing the power of Christ. We want to see kingdom of God living here. Not when we get to heaven, but here. Thy kingdom come.
Amen.
Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to see death defeated here. Do you know it's not after you die and go to heaven death gets defeated. The last enemy on earth that is defeated is death. The day death is defeated is the day that those in the grave get to get up. No more death. And we who are alive never have to die. We get caught up and changed in the air. When can that day happen? Already happened for Enoch. That means it can happen anytime. Anytime. It already happened for Tabitha when he said, get up. It already happened for Lazarus when he said, get out of the grave. You see, he gave us an example. It's already happened down in Lakeland, Florida recently. What is it, 12 now have been raised from the dead? 15 in Florida, 15 people have raised up from the dead. How did that happen? They didn't wait till they got to heaven to see death defeated. They defeated it now. Two things powerful God told me I'm going to see and I'm going to minister. Youth renewal and defeating of death. Prior to youth renewal, we're going to see more powerful healing. There was a senior citizen ministry in England. They have a big church, but they let the teens run their own. They let the old people run their own. One day, Graham Cook goes into the old people's meeting, and the old man up front said, I believe in youth renewal. God can do it. And he said, God, right now, make this woman's arm young. And they saw one arm on that woman just transform and be the arm of a 20-year-old woman again. And somebody said to the man, why just the arm? Why did you pray for her whole body? And he said, that's all the faith I had to believe for was an arm. You know what's going to happen when we believe for youth renewal and we see it happening? I thought this through one day. I said, you're going to go to renew your driver's license. And they're going to say, that isn't you. You're not 60 years old. You're not Sue Hampton. I'm going to say, well, fingerprint me. Do you have fingerprints on file? I do because I went to jail. I got fingerprints on file. I'm going to prove it's me because they got my fingerprints. Can you prove your identity? My sister is dead, but I believe God said one day he's going to raise her from the dead. She's been dead about 10 years. I thought that through. What if my sister, because he told me I get to call her up. I'm going to get to go right to that graveyard and say, Kay, get up in the name of Jesus. She's going to get up. What are her kids going to say? They haven't seen her for 10 or 15 or 20 years. Her grown kids and her grandkids. When she goes to their house and knocks on their door and says, hi, kids, mom's home. Ah! Slam that door. It's a ghost. It's a demon. It's an alien. Body snatchers. Do you know they would more quickly believe body snatching aliens than the fact that God could raise the dead? They are not going to believe it. There is going to be mass confusion with the unbelievers who are going to, I don't know how you're going to drive. I don't know how you're going to do anything because nobody's going to believe you're you. And then the believers that are capable of believing it, even a little bit, they're going to be like breaking windows to get inside the building wanting to be made young. And they might not get it. They might want to kill you if you won't give it to them. Because people all want to be made young. It's going to be a massive thing when God does something like that. Massive. Awesome. Fun. I don't care if they give me a driver's license or not. If I'm 20, I can walk. I have good legs. Or ride a bike all over the state. I have to fake my ID so I can go someplace. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh. 17:11. If you just want to preach blood, go to Hebrews, man. It's just full of the blood sacrifice and the need for the blood.
Yep.
Many, I want to give you a little physiology of the blood. A lot of the tissues in our body, there's many tissues in our body. Like muscles and nerves and fat. Some of have more of that than others. Glands, bone, skin. But all of these have one thing in common. They are fixed cells. They're all fixed cells. They have a specific job. They have a specific function. The body of Christ, we are cells. We have a specific job, a specific function. The body will be working great when we all know that and do it.
Yes.
But only the blood is fluid. The blood fluidly moves through the body. Like, I forgot how many times every, I think it moves through once every 23 seconds. And what the blood does is supply all of those cells with nourishment. It feeds them. It nourishes them. It strengthens them. It pumps through the heart every 23 seconds, constantly supplying life and cleansing. It's also in constant, continual communication with every cell in your body. That's why there is no life without blood. Cells wouldn't know what to do if there was not blood. It is composed of scores of elements and compounds and chemicals. When the blood ceases to flow, the body will die. The church is the body of Christ. It is such a parallel. He's the head. It is his blood that has to flow through us. It is his blood that unites us and makes us related. We are blood relationships here because we all have the same Father. And we all have the blood of Christ. And, you know, I'm going to tell you this, too, because in Acts it says, God made of one blood all nations of men. All of us are related to Adam. Some people come up and say, but I saw that the sons of the devil slept with the daughters of men, and this is demons. No, not possible. Totally not possible. Because Acts says, God made of one blood all nations of men. Every single man alive carries the bloodline of Adam, and therefore you have blood poisoning. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, actually when Adam sinned, That sin entered his blood. And blood is inherent, and we inherit the bloodline. We inherit the very blood that comes down through the chain from Adam. We're born sinners. We had blood poisoning from the day that he sinned. It poisoned the blood. We inherited poisoned blood, full of sin. You will sin because you are a sinner. Apples are apples because they came from an apple tree. We came from an Adam tree, so we are going to sin. And sin brings death. His blood carries a sentence of death, and there are no exceptions to that. That's why God had to come through a virgin birth. That is really amazing, because do women sin? Yeah, because you got your blood from your father. So you have sinful blood because you got your blood from your father. The only person who doesn't sin is Jesus, who got his blood from his father. And, you know, if you think about a chicken egg, it's kind of one way that they prove this theory. When the chicken lays an egg, there's no life in that egg yet. That's the egg we take, break open, and eat. But if that egg gets fertilized, one drop of blood from the male coming through fertilization enters the egg, they can shine a light on it, and pretty soon there'll be red streaks through the egg because there's blood in the egg pumping life into the egg, bringing life. Women's eggs cannot create a life until sperm from man enters, bringing blood. And when that blood enters the egg, one little teeny weeny drop of it, blood veins, life begins to pump into that egg. And a child is created with the sinful blood of that father. Thus, God came upon Mary. None of the mother's blood enters the baby. None of her blood enters the baby. That's why he had to come through a woman, born of a woman, but not of a man, so that his blood was purely from God. Purely, purely innocent. No sin in it. Now, he could have corrupted it had he ever chosen to sin. But he never gave in to sin. Never. So the blood stayed pure. Inside of your blood, this is what your blood exists of. There's plasma, which is colorless. It's cellular elements and lots of chemical compounds. Then there's a solid part of the blood that consists of three kinds of cells called platelets. They're thin, transparent cells. And the purposes of your platelets is kind of obscure. We don't know as much about that as we need to know. But then there's the red cells. There's like 5 million per cubic millimeter of red blood cells. They carry fuel to the tissues in the form of oxygen. Then we have, and so those, they feed all of your cells, they cleanse all of your cells, and they carry all the garbage out of your body. So they keep you clean. Now think about that with the blood of Christ. Only his blood can do that. Only right. His blood can nourish you. Right. Only his blood can cleanse you and take it out of the body. Out of the body is very important because we don't let it go. See, we take it to the cross and we try to crucify it. I'm so tired of getting angry all the time. I confess it again. Please forgive me. Nail it to your cross. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to get angry. I'm going to nail it to the cross. I have to stop. You walk away. Somebody pushes your button, and you blow up. And then the accuser is right there to say, you are never going to change. You're just so hot-headed. You're just no good. You might as well not even witness for Christ. Look at you. And besides, if there's any power in Christ, why didn't he change you? Why didn't he help you? You didn't leave it. You didn't put it under the blood. You did not plead the blood of Christ. You see, pleading the blood of Christ, when you believe the power of the blood, if you believe the power of the blood, and you bring your sin to the power of the blood, it's not because you're sorry. It's not because you're going to change. It's not because you're trying harder. It's not because you're carrying this load of guilt and you can never get it. Once you plead the blood, the pure blood, will cleanse and take it out. I'm going to show you the process of how he removes your sin. We have a defense system within the white cells. There's white cells, several kinds of them. In them, there's a clotting element so you don't bleed to death. There's a defense system to protect you from disease. And there's antibodies to fight off disease when it does come in your body. We know a lot about the red and white and what they do in our body. Christ flows to the body. He supplies life. He cleanses us. He removes garbage. Who wants to sing for me? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? We used to sing these songs in the Baptist church.
Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed?
Are you washed?
Are you washed in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
You know, we used to sing about it because the church used to know about it. Today's witness is God loves you. God loves you, so He forgives you. That's true. But that's not the power that forgives you.
Right.
The blood is the power that heals you. The blood is the power that washes the sin away.
Right.
Just like white cells battle that sin out of your body. There are fewer white cells in your body than there are red blood cells. That's the normal balance. Now, my little cousin died with leukemia because he had too many white cells and they ate up the red cells. That's abnormal. A normal body has more red cells, less white cells. There might be 4,000 to 7,000 white cells. We call them the standing army. Can you picture that? The standing army, the little white cells. They don't run through the body all day long, nourishing, cleansing, feeding. They don't do that. They're soldiers. They're standing there, watching, waiting for something that doesn't belong in that body. And then they're going to battle for you. That's what they do. So when an infection occurs, the white cells double in number. They double in number instantly. They go, war's on, multiply. And they double themselves, and they rush to the site of the wound and begin battling to heal you. Take a simple prick on your finger. You prick your finger, white cells go, prick on the finger, and they rush, not all of them, many of them, thousands and thousands, rush to that finger, and suddenly, boom, boom, you got a swollen finger, pounding because of all the blood that rushed into the finger, swelling up because there's so much blood in there, and the battle is on. They're after that infection. They're after it. They're fighting. They will die for you, and that's what they do. The white cells literally die. Thousands of them die in that battle. Now, they turn into pus. They took the infection on themselves. They died fighting it, and they turn into pus. Pretty soon, there's a head, and it pops, and you squeeze all that pus out of that finger. Get it out of the body. It's gone. Now, some of the other white soldiers come up, and they begin surrounding the area in healing and cleaning up the battlefield. They're cleaning up that battlefield, healing the area. Pretty soon, they grow new tissue. The red cells get in there. They begin growing new tissue, heals up. You might have a little scar left to remind you where you came from, what you came out of. I like scars. I better like scars. I got one from here to here, here to here, here to here. I'm covered in scars. They've cut me open. They missed my appendix. There's not one over here yet. Hopefully never. But you know what scars say to me? I've seen people that go, oh, my scars are so ugly. And I go, oh, no, they're beautiful. They are where you've been. They are what you've suffered. They're part of what you went through. They're a reminder. You might have scars from your sin. But what you don't have anymore is infection. The infection is gone. The white blood cells of Christ's blood already rushed to your sin the minute you claimed the blood of Christ over that sin. Those white cells rushed to that sin and they surrounded it and they died killing it. And then God popped the head, took it out of your body, and began a healing process. This is your disease. This is your sicknesses. This is your sin. If you get it, if you see it, you're going to stop beating yourself up. What good is it? If you used to have cancer and you took antibiotics that healed your cancer, and the doctor says, hey, cancer free, we just ran the test, there is no more cancer in your body, it's gone. You took the medicine and you got healed. It's the same thing. You bring your sin to the blood and you say, I claim the blood of Jesus on this sin. Please forgive me, I am one of yours. I claim your blood. I plead your blood over this sin. Bam! Gone! Why do we keep asking him to forgive us again and again and again? For what he's already cleansed. You don't have cancer anymore. Stop thinking you do. Stop walking around going, oh my God, cancer. No, you don't. It's gone. I don't care if you were a prostitute. I don't care if you murdered your mom. I don't care what you did. If it was under the blood, Christ died for it and he took it off you.
Amen.
Stop going back and digging it up and feeling guilty about it.
Yep.
That's what the blood does. And in 1 John when it says if we will confess our sins, confess them quickly. Hate your sin. And as soon as you know you've sinned, confess it quickly. Plead the blood. Let the white cells take it out. And go on with your life. Now, the cross comes into our walk. I die daily. I die daily. Now, there are antibodies. Antibodies are great. Some of the antibodies in our blood are like an immunity. You get measles once, and once you've had it, and the antibodies have beat it, you've strengthened your immune system. You can't get measles again forever. I think it's measles, German measles, that you can't get again. But there's other sicknesses we get again and again and again and again. There's our repetitious sin nature. There's what we're not fully delivered from yet. When Christ fully gets you delivered from it, you will have built an immunity to where you won't keep catching that same sin again and again. That's the goal, and that's the cross. You see, you have to live the cross, and living the cross is keeping a short record. It is confessing quickly, believing the power of the blood took it away. Don't let the enemy beat you up. And then you turn around and you go, okay, now this is something that has caused me to fall many times. Why? Why? Why do I keep falling in that area? What is the root cause? What is deep inside of me in my response system to life that has to change? God, reveal it. Show me. Show me why I have this weakness. Why I have this susceptibility. Why every time the enemy says, lose your temper, I do it. I don't even think about it. It's just like somebody just has to say, and I go, rah, what do you mean, You know, it's there, it flares. Why? Identify it. Identify it. Ask God to identify it. He won't tell you 50 of them at a time. He'll tell you one. And when he does, ask him to begin searching deep. Why do I do that? Where does it come from? What is it rooted in? And this is where inner healing works. What happened in my life? And how did I respond to that event or that person? And because you see, what happened in your life isn't the real question. That just gets you to the real question. What happened to you was the stimuli. How you responded created the problem. My stepdad could abuse me. That's the stimuli. I haven't sinned yet. When I start wishing he would die, that's my response. Now I have sin. Now I'm going to look at everybody that abuses a two-year-old girl and say, I wish he would die. I mean, oh, that marriage is so bad over there, and he's beating his wife, and he's a wicked person, and he's never going to change. I wish he would die. See, I created a response to evil people of wishing they would die. Problem solved. Take them out. You know they do it in the movies, right? If anybody's got a really bad husband in the movies, they just write him out of the script and kill him. Problem solved. So that was my problem solver. If anybody's really evil, wish him dead. Well, that's sin. That's murder. My response is the problem. My dad's not the problem. I forgive my dad. I bring his sin under the blood. I forgive myself for wanting to murder him, and I have to bring that under the blood. Now I have to repent of that, and I have to say, God, I need a new heart. I need a heart that can actually love these abusers, that can love them and want to see them rescued from their own destruction. No more judgmentalism. Rescue. Restoration to them. That doesn't mean you don't do what you have to do. You may have to put them in jail to protect everyone until they do get rescued. You have to identify, and then you have to daily battle by taking it to the cross, dying to self. What does self want? I want to defend myself. I want to be comfortable. I want to be happy. I want revenge. I want security. That self has to go to the cross and say, what do you want, God? What do you want? Give me this battle. Give me the wisdom. Give me the grace. Give me the faith. Tell me where I need to read. Tell me who should pray for me. Let me ask for some prayer. Start battling, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why with fear and trembling if you're going to heaven? Because God wants to rescue a bunch more people, not just you. We need to fear and tremble that we cause others to go to hell. We need to fear and tremble that we cause death in someone else. We need to get free, and we need to set others free. And if you grasp the blood and stop beating yourself up, forgive yourself. Forgive yourself. Let all of your sin plead the blood over it. Plead the blood and believe for it. Don't let the devil come back and beat you up. Because when you don't let him come back and beat you up, now you can stand up in the power and the strength that he told Peter. When you pray, forgive. Forgive others. Forgive yourself. Plead the blood over all that sin. And now you can tell the mountain to move, and it's going to. Because now you're moving in boldness and faith because you know you're forgiven. You know Jesus lives in you. You know his blood has cleansed you again. You know you're free. And just because you stumble again, you're not going to let it defeat you. You're going to say, man, I did that sin again. I'm going to bring it right into the blood immediately. I'm going to get back on my feet and keep fighting. Don't let him beat you up. Claim the blood over everything. The world is going to keep attacking us. It's going to keep on attacking us. We just have to fight. We have to learn how to fight. Cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I think I already said everything I have written here. I just didn't look at it again. Jesus in Hebrews 10, he offered once. His blood was shed. It was incorruptible, eternal, divine, sinless, powerful, perfect, and holy. That's what saves you, not your efforts, not the depth of how sorry you feel. Blood does what the blood does when you claim the blood. It's not about how you feel about yourself that matters. We have 10 minutes, and in that 10 minutes, we'll just listen to something quiet and ask God to search us. Just ask God to work inside of you if you need healing. If we're led, we'll pray over you. If not, we'll just let you soak with God for 10 minutes.